Good morning. Life is full of choices, and you have to figure out one of the choices is what kind of person you're going to be, what kind of pastor you're going to be. You got to figure out if you're going to be the kind of pastor who cultivates a real sense of reverence and detachment from worldly cares, and pretend like you don't know what's going on, or you have to decide if you're going to be the kind of pastor who, for the sake of those of you who haven't checked your phone in the last few minutes, would be interested to know that Jack Hughes scored for the U.S. in overtime to lead the U.S. to a gold medal. So I don't know what kind of pastor I'm going to be yet, but those are the choices that we're filled with. It was no accident, I don't think, that as I was discovering that news, that Dallas was leading that song with the line, "When disappointment and fears may come." I don't mean to trivialize things. I think one of the things I've been thinking about through these Olympics is the way in which I get invested in how Canadian athletes do, because to some degree, my identity is bound up with theirs. To some degree. Not to a great degree, but to some degree. It feels good to be a Canadian and to watch Canadian athletes do well. That question of identity is one of the things we've been exploring for the last 2 years in this Sermon on the Mount. Both the ways in which it feels good and the ways in which it's challenging. And this message is the last in our Sermon on the Mount journey. And it concludes with an invitation. Matthew concludes his account of this portion of Jesus' teaching with an invitation to each one of us, essentially, by simply reflecting a truth that he noticed in the crowds as they were listening to Jesus. And that invitation is really simply an invitation to consider, what are you going to do with this teaching now? Are you going to recognize that this is one with authority? That this is a teacher who teaches with authority? Or are you going to simply walk away as though he was another scribe, another teacher, and let it be at that? I think it is good for us to have paid attention to this Sermon on the Mount. When I think back to what led me into these three chapters from Matthew 2 years ago, I don't think I would have understood then what I see now in hindsight, which is that one of the reasons I think God's Spirit was directing me to these passages was to help me, first of all, to recenter and refocus my own identity in this core passage of Jesus' teaching. And one of the reasons I wanted us to spend time in this was because the Sermon on the Mount has historically, like I said 2 years ago, been kind of a cornerstone of Anabaptist identity. That for 501 years now-ish, Anabaptists have been theologically distinct because of their radical commitment to taking Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount very seriously, receiving them as though they were Jesus telling us, I really want you to live this way. That when someone strikes you, you don't retaliate with in kind. That you have a posture of openness towards your worldly possessions. That you don't hold so tightly to them, so that they either leave others in your community in a position of want, or that when someone when someone comes after your possessions, that you respond with vitriol and anger. And I've just wanted us, I think, to remember as a community that identifies as Anabaptists, just wanted us to pay attention again to this passage. It's really important. And that is not to say that other traditions and other denominations don't also hold tightly to the Sermon on the Mount. They do. But it has been a really cornerstone passage for us as Anabaptists, a big part of our identity. And one of the things that we've noticed as we've traveled through the Sermon on the Mount is the upside down nature of this identity. We've noticed, for example, that in Jesus' world, in the kingdom that Jesus is announcing, we've noticed that it is a more humble and a more meek and a more compassionate kingdom than one that we think is realistic in the world we live in, right? That there's something about Jesus. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, you go, yeah, but what about, right? And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is constantly pushing at areas of our lives where we think it's not practical to be so humble or so gentle or so meek or so compassionate. And at the same time, Jesus talks with incredible confidence about how important it is to be holy, to be righteous, to be moral. Jesus is not afraid to speak about morality in a way that runs contrary to the grain of a contemporary culture that says you do what you want to do. There is no final authority on your life. Everything is relative, right? And so in those two different veins, Jesus kind of pushes at both conservative impulses and liberal impulses. This is what I've noticed throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that his word runs on the bias against some of our most conservative tendencies and against some of our most liberal tendencies. And we are better for paying attention to his way rather than defaulting to the categories of the world around us. And the closing note that Jesus leaves in this series of teachings is this striking image of two builders, right? A wise builder and a foolish builder. Oh, I was going to show this slide. This is from the last sermon. Don't worry about copying this down. This was, again, just my review of the ways in which the Sermon on the Mount maps onto distinctively Anabaptist characteristics we have. I'll send this out with the Wednesday email to save you from having to copy it all down, or you can take a picture of it. But the closing note that Jesus leaves us with in the Sermon on the Mount is this image of the wise and foolish builders. And what's striking again about this image is how much they have in common. Both of these builders hear the words of Jesus. Both of them sit under Jesus' teaching. We have a tendency to think that if only we could get people to hear the truth, that it would change their lives. That's not true in the world Jesus is describing. Jesus describes a world in which it's possible for two people to sit under good teaching and to make very different decisions as a response. Both of these builders end up building a house. For all we know in the text, these houses look identical on the surface. On the surface, they could be carbon copies of each other, because what Jesus says is different about the houses is the foundation on which they're built, not the way the house looks. So in other words, it is possible to build a life that looks on the surface a lot like a righteous, holy, and godly life, but is not actually built on a foundation that will last. And because both of these builders build houses that face similar storms, right? And in the story that Jesus tells, or the image Jesus uses, he talks about rain, floods, wins. Of course, when we're talking about life, I mean, sometimes we face physical storms, but physical storms don't threaten us the same way things like disappointment, fear, sickness, calamity, right? And the question of our lives is, are you building a house, a life that not only looks on the surface, put together, looks like it's built to last, but is actually built to last? And the surprising thing that Jesus says about the difference between these two builders, both hear the words, one of them does the words. Both of them hear the words. The wise one takes those words to heart and lives them out, responds with obedience. And I think the question that rings over us is, why would you choose to respond with obedience? That is the question I think our text answers this morning. So I will ask you to turn with me for the last time in the Sermon on the Mount, at least in this iteration, to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. As is our custom, I'll invite you to stand with me as we signal our submission to this word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 to 29. It says, When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That is the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit here with us would reveal this word to us and subsequently transform us. Would you, by the power of your Spirit today, we ask, reveal your authority through your word in a way that invites us closer to you. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. All of God's people together said, Amen. You can be seated. The tension that's in this text is simply the difference between Jesus and the scribes, between this new teacher who is on the scene and their experience with the teachers of their past. The tension, in other words, is between what was familiar for this first audience and what was unfamiliar. And the difference that Matthew describes these crowds having is that Jesus teaches as one with authority. And we're going to unpack what that means. But it's good for us just to think for a moment, though, what is your own default posture to the concept of authority? Right? The truth is, most of us have a fairly complicated relationship with authority. And we have complicated relationships with authority, probably for good reasons. Because outside of Jesus, every authority you've experienced in your life has been imperfect. Right? And as I've been thinking through this text for the last few weeks, I've just been thinking through what are my own default kind of attitudes about authority. I have some real problems with authority, even now. When I pay attention to world events or current events and see and observe what I perceive to be gross abuses of authority at federal levels, when I watch power being used by elected officials in ways that contradicts the purposes to the offices for which they were elected. That makes me angry, right? I have problems with authority from time to time. And this word that Matthew gives us about Jesus' identity invites us to wrestle with that tendency we have, that we are either going to respond to authority with kind of humble, yielding submission, or we will respond to authority with prideful rebellion. It may be somewhere on the scale between those two, but it will trend in one of those two directions. And the reality is that Scripture teaches us it's not actually a neutral choice. You don't sit here in these pews this morning on your own, in your flesh, with the power to make the right choice. What do I mean by that? Well, just turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The cards are stacked against you when it comes to your attitude towards authority. In Romans chapter 8, look at what it says in verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Okay, well, you say, well, get yourself in gear. Submit. But then look what Paul says. Indeed, it cannot. Right? It cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What Paul is saying is that you and I, in our flesh, meaning in the condition in which we were born, under Adam's sinful nature, we can't actually, on our own power, respond correctly to authority because our flesh runs contrary to authority. That is perhaps the seed of all sin, is just the bent against authority. And so we need something from outside of us to disrupt that bondage, to make it possible for us even to respond well to authority. And that is why it is so complicated. The good news, however, the good news of the story of Jesus, the good news that he has been teaching us, is that unlike the worldly human authorities we've experienced, the good news is that the one who has all authority has actually used that authority for our salvation rather than for our destruction. And because the one with authority has used it for our blessing, we need to, we ought to respond to that authority with joyful obedience. Because the one with authority has used it for our blessing, we need to respond to his authority with joyful obedience. And we're going to notice a few things in these two verses about that authority, how it is comprehensive, how it is different, and how it is attractive. How it's comprehensive, how it's different, and how it's attractive. So what do I mean by his authority is comprehensive? Well, what I mean by that is that Jesus' authority covers all of our lives. I want you to look at verse 28 with me. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Well, what does that "these sayings" mean, right? Matthew is pointing us back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, all these things Jesus has said. So do that with me. Turn in your copies back to chapter 5, and let's just look at what is covered in these sayings. You won't have time to read it in detail, but just scan with me as we go through chapters 5 through 7. Look at the kind of territory Jesus covers. Starting in Matthew 5, Jesus covers surprising territory when he describes who is blessed in God's kingdom. And if you look at the list of who is blessed, it's surprising because Jesus dares to bless those nobody else would have thought to bless. The hurting, the wounded. He says they're living with God's favor. Those who mourn, those who meek, those who hunger and are thirsty, those who show mercy, even those who are persecuted are blessed. Jesus dares to bless those who nobody else blesses.
If you move on through chapter 5, Jesus covers your emotional life. Verses 21 of chapter 5, Jesus moves into territory. He dares to talk about our anger, right? His teaching covers our anger. Moving on through chapter 5, his teaching covers our attitude towards human sexuality when he talks about our relationship with lust. When he talks about divorce, he confronts our attitudes about marriage and its purposes. When he talks about oaths, he confronts us with how we use our language. When he talks about retaliation, he covers territory addressing our impulse to strike back in kind. When he talks about loving your enemies, he invites us into a surprising posture of love towards even those who would destroy us. Going on into chapter 6, Jesus takes to task our tendency to hold on to what is ours rather than hold it loosely and give as required. He is, in chapter 6, he is addressing our devotional lives. He says in those portions in chapter 6, he says, look, it's great to have a devotional and spiritual life. It's great to give to the poor. It's great to practice prayer. It's great to do disciplines like fasting. And Jesus says there is a way to do those things which look like a good house on the surface, but underneath have no substance. There's a way to give to the poor. There's a way to pray. There is a way to practice your spiritual life so that all you end up having is the temporary praise of men, when what you were built for, what you were designed for, is an eternal relationship with your Father in heaven. And Jesus is just covering all of this territory. And then moving on into chapter 7, he takes us into territory about our attitudes towards others. He takes us into territory where he asks us to re-examine our relationship to stress and anxiety, right? And the point of all of this is that Jesus' teaching here and what he's claiming to be an authority over is every possible aspect of your life. There is no stone unturned in the scope of his authority. And what that does is it forces us to just confront our tendency to hold portions of our lives back from his authority. The scope of his teaching here just reaches into every possible corner of your life, not just our behavior on the surface, but our thought life beneath the surface. And one of the reasons that I mentioned 2 years ago when we started this series that I've been curious about the Sermon on the Mount is because the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages of Scripture that liberal theologians point to and say, That is likely the best reflection that we have of what Jesus actually said and taught. And I have, there's actually a fairly significant portion of Mennonite theologians in the progressive theological camp who would say this as they let go of the authority of all of Scripture. They point to the Sermon on the Mount, and they say that those three chapters are likely the best reflection that we have of what Jesus actually said. Now, that is not what we believe. We actually believe that cover to cover is an accurate reflection of all that Jesus has said about everything. But my curiosity about this is just to say, well, let's imagine for a moment, Denisha, let's imagine for a moment that these three chapters are the best reflection of what Jesus has said. My question in response to those friends of mine who take this position is like, so where do you get off the hook? If you think that this is the best reflection of what Jesus said, how does that relax the expectations for life and godliness? Because the Sermon on the Mount that I read has incredibly high expectations for life and godliness. And that's just this contradiction that I see in attitudes towards the Sermon on the Mount. It is comprehensive. There is no point of our lives which goes untouched in this passage. That's why it's so rich. And I think what that does is it just reminds us of our need to be receptive to its comprehensive scope. We dare not be like those who would just pick and choose portions of the Sermon on the Mount that best align with our desire for who Jesus would be. There are days in which the Jesus that I prefer is the one who's really merciful and who's really compassionate and who's really conscientious towards the needy in the community. There's a lot of days where I feel like that. There's other days of the week where I really prefer the Jesus with the bullwhip in the temple, right? And that's my flesh wanting to pick and choose the Jesus that best serves my needs in those moments, right? But you can't have it that way. It's not Burger King, right? You have to take him as an authority over all of these things. And that sounds really heavy-handed because we are generally people in a position of power. We're generally people in a position who have what we need. And we need to be reminded, last of all in this section, that Jesus' comprehensive scope, that what's wonderful about this, this is good news. It is good news that Jesus is an authority over all these areas. If you are one of those people in the Beatitudes that he's describing, if you feel like a mourner, if you feel broken, this is good news for you. This is only bad news if you're insisting on being in a position of power yourself. And I think this matters for us in those two ways. It reminds us, if you're sitting here this morning and you identify with the categories of the down and out in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, this is good news for you, that God's kingdom looks at those on the margins and he says, you're blessed. And that is actually consistent with the entire story of Scripture. I've been thinking as I studied for this about what Jesus' blessings in the Beatitudes, when you read them backwards through Scripture, what emerges from the Old Testament is this reality that a widow with a small measure of flour and oil, that when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, right? Now, he's talking about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But when he says, those who know what it's like to hunger and thirst. For me, it's the story of that widow and her son who knew what it was like to be in a position of incredible desperation. And God steps in and saves the day. And I'm thinking of stories like Naomi and Ruth, who in desperation, Naomi and her husband move away from their homeland, their sons get married, Naomi ends up on her own with her sons and her husband dead, and she's left with these two daughters-in-law. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Naomi's path to being comforted takes a while as she journeys back to her homeland with a daughter-in-law who chooses to stay with her. And at the end of Naomi's story, she proclaims to her community that God's favor has smiled on her and blessed her with new hope in the form of a redeemer kinsman who marries her daughter-in-law and provides her with a grandson who is the grandfather of the greatest king in Israel, David, and is in the line of Jesus himself, right? Blessed are those who mourn. That's what's popping for me as I look back. That's what the good news is. But it is also a challenge for us as a community. As we think of what it means for this word to be comprehensive to us, to think through, does our composition as a church, when we gather like this on a Sunday morning, do we reflect the reality that God's kingdom is made up of those on the margins, those who mourn, those who are broken, those who are meek, those who are wounded, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right? If Jesus says this is what God's kingdom looks like, is that what our church reflects? Second, his authority is different. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that Jesus' authority stands out from the other kinds of authority they've experienced. Verse 29, you can see it there in Matthew 7. He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Okay, who are the scribes? The scribes are the community of scholars in the Hebrew tradition who were primarily tasked with copying God's law for the future generations. And so a community might start with one scroll of Isaiah. And a scribe who was trained and who was literate, who could read and who could write, had the responsibility of copying that scroll word for word, note for note, so that where there was once only one scroll of Isaiah, there were now two scrolls, and maybe eventually three scrolls. And if there was any mistake made in that copying, that scroll had to be thrown into the fire and burned and start over again. So that kind of pressure, that kind of attention, if that's your job, you become the kind of person who can speak with pretty good authority on what the scrolls say because you've been paying really careful attention. And so not only were the scribes then this community of scholars who could speak with authority about what was in God's word, but they could speak with some authority about the different kinds of connections in God's word. And so they were the ones who were called when there was some kind of dispute about legal matters or about interpretation. Who do we talk to? Well, who are the experts in this book? We'll go talk to the scribes. And what the people notice is Jesus doesn't talk like the scribes do. Because when the scribes talked, they had to do what I have to do when I'm trying to build a case from scriptures. I have to ask you, now turn to Romans 8:7 and look here. The scribes are consistently deferring to some other authority. Jesus does not defer to any other authority because he is the authority, right? Jesus didn't copy the law like the scribes did. Jesus wrote the law. Right, turn with me to, see, this is how we do it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, right? Turn to Hebrews 1. Here's the difference. Verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to his Hebrew audience, his Jewish audience, and he's saying, look, God used to reveal himself in certain ways. Long ago, he would speak through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The writer is saying that Jesus was there at the beginning. Jesus was part of the force of creation. So he is not the copier of the law. He is the author. And the author, the authority, has intimate knowledge of how it works. Not only of what it contains, but how it works. And so Jesus is able to speak about the law at its most fundamental levels. Jesus understands the inner workings of what the law was meant to do. And that's why, for example, that Jesus can point to us and say, look, that anger, the anger you're dealing with, it is going to be as destructive to your spirit as if it was actual murder. Because Jesus understands that at its core, anger has the same components as murder does. And he understands that you were not created to live with that kind of toxin inside you, that it would pull you apart. Jesus knows that you weren't created to carry bitterness, that you weren't created to carry fear. Jesus knows when he points to our devotional lives, he knows that we were not created to practice devotion just on the surface, but that we were created to actually have a vibrant relationship with the God of the universe. That's what you were designed for. So Jesus knows that if you practice your spirituality in a way that's separated from that created purpose to actually have relationship, he knows that that will eventually pull you apart, will tear you apart. You weren't created to have that. And he knows that you were instead created to bear the image of your creator. Jesus, because he is the author of your life, he knows that you were designed and created and brought into this world to reflect God's glory and goodness. And the number one thing that we can, the number one error we can have is to think that this will make sense all the time, especially to those who are watching. The number one mistake that we can make is to think that acting this way will make sense all the time, especially to those who are watching. What do I mean by that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:27. A really familiar verse. Oh, sorry, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Jesus is speaking out of his authority with godly wisdom. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I spoke in the opening about the way in which Jesus' teaching runs contrary to our sense of what is practical in the real world. If I turn the other cheek when someone strikes me, either physically or metaphorically, do I not just become a doormat? Jesus knows that the way in which you were designed to live and relate to God and to others will often, on the surface, look like foolishness, right? And I think, simply, we just need to accept and believe that, that it will sometimes look foolish to live the way that God says you should live. And I had a conversation with someone this week who was sharing their faith with a non-believer, and the non-believer expressed surprise at someone who would be willing to accept constraints on their life because Jesus said, this is how I expect you to live, right? Yeah, yeah. For the Christian, that's not actually surprising, that I would bring my whole self, my desires, my impulses, all of those things, I would bring them in subjection to Jesus' lordship, because he's the authority, not me. It will look surprising, especially in a culture that increasingly just says, you are the final authority on your life. So let's not expect that living the way Jesus asks us to live will always make sense, especially to the watching world. That distinction is, I think, both fascinating and offensive to the world. It's offensive because Jesus, in asking us to live this way, asks us to hold together things that we think are contradictory. That he asks us to hold together values we think are incompatible. That he asks us to hold holiness or justice and mercy and love, to hold them together, right? To say that you need to proclaim truth and you need to also proclaim grace, right? Jesus asks us to take these things that seem like they don't play together nice in the sandbox and bring them together. And often our impulse, reinforced by the culture around us, says you have to pick one or the other. You have to choose either justice and take a hard, generally conservative stance on everything, or you have to choose mercy and just be permissive, and away you go. And Jesus says, Jesus has no problem saying, justice and mercy can work together. Justice and mercy can work together. Truth and grace can work together. And I am convinced that a community that commits itself to those contradictions bound up in one will be attractive, or at least compelling, to the world that's watching. Right? That we can, as a community, we can be honest about the pervasiveness of sin in our own lives, in our community, that we can be open about sin's presence and its consequences among us, even while we make room in our community for sinners, meaning all of us, as a place where sinners find forgiveness and are redeemed and have the opportunity to be invited to walk in growth and maturity and wholeness. That should be a compelling thing to the world. And the reality is that in doing that, we reflect the one, the authority, in whom justice and mercy were combined. Because that's Jesus. The body of Jesus is the body that reflects God's justice. The fact that Jesus' hands, after his resurrection, still bear the nail marks, and that his side still bears the mark of the spear, is a reminder of God's justice, right? That there was a price that had to be paid for sin. But the fact that Jesus then invites Thomas to come close and touch those nail marks on his resurrected body, to touch and put his hand in the wound on the side, is the reminder that where there was justice, there was also mercy and forgiveness. All in one. His body is the evidence that in God's world, justice and mercy can coexist. And then finally, what's different about Jesus is that, unlike the other prophets who give the law, Jesus fulfills the law, right? I asked our scripture reader, I asked Donovan to read Exodus 24, because it's this beautiful early story in the story of God's people where God reveals himself to this community, this new community, and God wants to reveal his way to them. And so he, through Moses, invites the elders of Israel to come up on the mountain and experience him. And there's this incredible image in that 24th chapter of God feasting with Moses and these leaders of Israel. And then following that, leading into chapter 25, which we didn't read, Moses then goes further up the mountain to what? To receive the Ten Commandments as God gives his community the law. Well, here in Matthew 5, we have, again, another one who ascends a mountain. And at several times in Matthew's gospel, he's going to go up on a mountain and he's going to feast with people. In fact, he's going to do it in a way that blows their minds because he takes a bagged lunch and he turns it into a full meal for them, right? And he also, on this mountain, further reveals God's law. And six times in chapter 5, Jesus goes beyond the law that Moses gave. Six times Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you." Right? And all I want you to see there is I just want you to see the different way in which Jesus stands apart. Because he doesn't appeal to anybody else. He just simply says, "These are my words. Do them." This is the new law. And the final point is that there is something that ought to be really attractive about the way Jesus uses his authority. And that is because his authority, unlike everything else you've experienced, is perfect. And it's perfect not only because of who he is, but because of how he handles it. And so think again of those ancient pictures of authority that God gave to his people, prophets and priests and kings. Those are the three authority figures at the head of the Hebrew community, prophets and priests and kings. They were supposed to be the ones who reflected God's image the most to God's people. And of course, we know through the story of Scripture, that it feels like 9 times out of 10, all of those categories were not only filled by imperfect men, but deeply flawed. And the reality is that, like God's people, living under the broken authority of those prophets, priests, and kings, we struggle to have a right relationship with authority, because many of us, as I said in the opening, have experienced imperfect authority, and maybe beyond imperfect authority, harmful or hurtful or abusive authority. Most of us, for one reason or another, have reasons to be suspicious of authority. Most of us, at the very least, have a reason to wonder, is it really going to be okay if I remove myself from the center and give Jesus that comprehensive authority over all of my life? Because the resounding note that culture says is true flourishing, true happiness, comes when you are left to pursue your own desires and devices. So at the very least, we all wonder, if can I really trust Jesus with authority over all areas? And the good news of the Gospels is that, yes, of course you can. Because what Jesus does in his role as the fulfiller of the law is he redeems those three categories: prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus, unlike the other prophets, is the perfect prophet. Right? He's greater than Moses. Moses was an incredible leader, but even Moses was so flawed that God actually denies him entrance into the promised land. Right? Jesus is better than Moses. Unlike so many of the prophets in the Old Testament who God points his finger at and says, "You're guilty of only telling the people what they want to hear," Jesus is the prophet who tells people what they need to hear. Right? He is the perfect prophet. He told the truth with grace. Jesus is the perfect priest. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, verse 9. He redeems the category of the priesthood because, unlike the others, Jesus has a perfect priesthood. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Tempted in every way as we are, which means that your intermediary between you and your Father in heaven is a high priest, perfect in every way, knows what it's like to go through what you are going through, and can mediate for you on that basis. And then finally, he is the perfect king. Think of how he exercises his kingship in ways that turned everything upside down. Rather than riding a war horse into town, he is the kind of king who comes in on a donkey, right? Rather than the kind of king who gathers material wealth to himself at the expense of others, not only does he practice his kingship by living simply and giving to others, right, but he lays down his life on behalf of his subjects. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd who cares so much about the one that he leaves the 99 and goes out and pursues. That's the kind of king he is. And his authority and the ways in which he demonstrates his authority is meant to draw us into the most beautiful aspect of his authority, which is his ability and his willingness to forgive sins, right? After we leave Matthew chapter 7, Matthew takes us through the next few chapters and tells us story after story after story about how, rather than telling us about authority, Jesus shows his authority. And so immediately as we go into chapter 8, we're going to start reading stories about how Jesus cleanses a leper. And then following that, we're going to read about the faith of a centurion, of a Roman who has so much faith in Jesus that he asks for his servant to be healed from a distance. And Jesus has so much authority that he can do that. And Matthew just shows us again and again the ways in which Jesus backs up his authority claims with the ability to do what he says. And then in Matthew chapter 9, it says, some people bring him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, right? We're supposed to go, it's actually easier to say something than it is to make a paralyzed person walk. But, verse 6, chapter 9, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the point. Jesus says, so that you know that my job here is to forgive sins, I'm going to show you the kind of authority I have. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Look, all of the authority that Jesus demonstrates in both his teaching and his actions is to show us that he has the power to forgive your sins, to restore you into right relationship with God. That's the point. That's the purpose of his authority. And you have some choices about how to respond to that. right? You have choices about how to respond to that. And if you're here and you've not ever actually given yourself over to his authority and asked for his forgiveness of sin, my question is, why not? It's beautiful. His authority is beautiful. And it requires things of you, but God never requires of you what he won't provide for you. And he has provided for you all you need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ and his word. Perhaps you've given your life over to the authority of Jesus, surrendered your will to him, and there is some way in which you need to grow in maturity. In Matthew 5, at the end of 4, in the start of verse 5, it says that the disciples drew closer to Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount is this picture of these crowds who've been following Jesus around the region of Galilee and the Decapolis. And there's these crowds of people, and Jesus ascends a mountain, and his disciples draw in closer. And disciples are those who draw in closer to Jesus. They hear his authority, and they draw in close. And we will discover again in Matthew, there are times when people hear his words and they walk away. They don't want to draw in because of what it requires. Is there an area in which you need to draw in closer? Is there a step of obedience in which you need to move in closer to the authority of Jesus? And the way in which that happens, like it or not, and this side of eternity, is to draw in closer to his church. Because Jesus says there is a representation of my body on the earth. What is that representation? It is the church, right? And so the question I'm asking is, are you holding aspects of Jesus' body at a distance and refusing to draw in close? Disciples draw in closer to his authority. And so for some, that may mean baptism. For others, that may mean membership. For others, that may mean giving more authority to the body than what you've been willing to so far. And hopefully, as God works through us, hopefully, as God's Spirit works through us as a community, we will be the kind of church that reflects this bodily authority of Jesus to the world in a way that is as attractive as Jesus Christ himself is. We are in a season of re-identity as a church. We are going to be discovering again in the next year or so who we are, because things have changed. And may it be so that God's Spirit moves among us, that we are receptive to his Spirit's moving among us, that we will be the kind of community that invites people to draw close to the authority of Jesus Christ, experience its goodness and mercy in beautiful and redeeming ways. And in doing so, reflect this wonderful upside-down kingdom to a watching and desperate world. Dallas, can we have a closing song?